How are you? My name is Nate Ladd. I'm from Newfane, New York, and I'm here leading a team from Grace Bible Church, which is a supporting church of Rick and Lisa Kaner. So we're glad to be here. We've been spending some time with some of your Pakistani brothers and sisters this week. We were at the Thai Bible study that's associated with your church here. We've been kind of all over this week, and we'll be all over next week as well. If you're part of the team, could you stand up so that you could take a look? And Lindsay, you can stand up as well. Lindsay's with Rick, but we feel like she's a part of the team as well. So, yeah, that's the group that's here from New York. You guys can go ahead and sit down. Thank you. I also have a funny connection to your church. Right before we flew out on Friday morning, my mother, who's in New Jersey, texted me. I'm originally from New Jersey and Ohio, kind of, depending on how you look at it. And my mother texted me from New Jersey, and she told me that our good friends, Brian and Rhonda Roberts, were in Thailand. So I was like, oh, I thought they were in the Philippines still. That's interesting. So we landed here in Thailand, and Rick picked us up. And Rick and I were talking for a little bit on the way back. And I was like, hey, I'm just going to take a long shot here. You wouldn't happen to know a guy named Brian Roberts? And he's like, well, maybe. And he's like, I was like, his wife's name's Rhonda. And he's like, oh, yeah, yeah, I know them. They go to our church. So I didn't even know they were in Bangkok. I just knew they were somewhere in Thailand. And as God would have it, they come here to our church. So it was good catching up with them as well. We ate dinner with them Thursday night, had a good time, had some pulled pork. You know, I think Rick had some, you know, good American food for, you know, once in a long while, I guess. So that's a little bit about us. If you want to find out more about us, you can feel free to grab me, myself, or somebody from the team. That would be great. So I'm pulling a little bit of an audible this morning, changing things a little bit. I had originally planned to give a previous sermon that I had given at my church several months back. But as we had visited with you all and just followed Rick and his ministry here in Thailand, I felt God leading me in a different direction, and I was really torn even up until this morning. But we're going to go with the direction I believe God's leading me in John 3. So let's open our Bibles to John 3 this morning. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1 when we get there. All right, would you all stand with me if you're able as we read God's word this morning? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would speak through it, that the spirit that inspired it and that lives in us would testify with our spirit, and that we would be changed. Lord, I pray that as we humble ourselves to your word, beneath your word, knowing that your word is the authority in our lives, not our own judgment, not our own wisdom, but your word, I pray that you would use that mightily to glorify yourself and to mold and shape us into your image. Lord, I pray for myself this morning that you would give me clarity of thought, that you would help me to speak clearly, even amongst these differences in languages. Lord, we know that you are powerful and that you can overcome those obstacles. Lord, I just pray that you would take these 5 loaves and 2 fish and that you would multiply them this morning for your kingdom. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to focus in on the word picture of Moses lifting up the serpent this morning, but we got to get a little bit of a running start before we get there. So let's start at the beginning of chapter 3. I'll just kind of explain what's going on, and then we'll go to Numbers to see the story that Jesus is referencing in Moses lifting up the serpent. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a very religious man. He's a religious teacher at that time. Nicodemus would even have been somewhat of a political figure at that time, being a Pharisee. He's an important man in his society. So he comes to Jesus at night, probably because he's afraid of persecution from the other Pharisees and the other religious people. And he comes to Jesus because it seems that God is working in his life and drawing him, that he's beginning to prick his heart. So Nicodemus comes with some questions. He says, look, Jesus, we've seen you do amazing things. We've seen you do miracles. We've seen you heal people. And we know that only someone that comes from God can do these types of things. And Jesus, before he even really gets to ask a question, Nicodemus doesn't even really get to ask and unload on Jesus. Jesus cuts right to the chase. And he says, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And this is totally foreign to Nicodemus. Born again? What does this mean? John tells us at kind of at the beginning what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is trying to show Nicodemus that his heritage, his Jewish heritage, his parents, the people, the family he was born into, is not enough to make him right with God. His religious works, his prayers, his teachings, all of the good things that he has done are not enough to make him right with God. That something else has to happen, that he has to be born again. Nicodemus is confused by this, right? Because he's thinking purely in physical terms. He's thinking that his family, who he was born into, the good things that he does can make him right with God. That's why he asked Jesus, he says, how can I be born again? Am I supposed to crawl up into my mother's womb and then come out again? That's impossible. That doesn't make any sense. He's thinking purely physical, what I can touch, what I can see right here in front of me. But then Jesus tells him, no, you have to be thinking on another level. Right? You have to be thinking in another dimension, a spiritual level, a spiritual dimension. You have to be born not just of flesh and blood, but of water and spirit. What I think water and spirit means there, and I'm not going to explain it fully, but I think he's talking about baptism and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is saying is that Nicodemus needs new spiritual life, that he needs to be remade in his spirit, that he's spiritually dead. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are spiritually dead. We're spiritual corpses. There is no spiritual life there. There is no leaning to God. There is no inclination or even a sense of love towards God at all. We're dead, right? The line is flat. We've flatlined. We're done. And Jesus is saying, you need a jump start. You need to be reborn anew. And so Nicodemus is trying to wrap his head around this. He's saying, okay, these things that I've done, what I've learned my whole life, that because I'm a Jew, because I'm an Israelite, because of my heritage, I'm right with God, that's not right. He's trying to process this in a couple minutes, right? Jesus is throwing this at him, and he's trying to comprehend this. And then Jesus tells him, look, this new birth is not something you do. This new birth comes like the wind. If you look in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't tell the wind where to go, right? You can't control the wind, and you don't even really see the wind. All you see are the effects of the wind. You see the leaves rustle. Sometimes you see houses blown down. Sometimes you see the mighty power of the wind. But you don't see the wind, and you don't control the wind. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the new birth is like this. You don't see it. You don't see the Spirit at work, or you don't see the Spirit in people. You can't control the Spirit. The Spirit comes, and it gives new birth. It gives life, sometimes in very dramatic, life-shattering ways, sometimes in very subtle ways, slow and subtle ways. But it's a work of God. It's a work of his Spirit coming and changing you, giving you new spiritual life. Nicodemus still does not get this, right? Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? He's just baffled. He's like, I don't get this. He's like, religion is something I do. Religion is something I am. What do you mean that this being right with God is something God does to me? Is something life-altering that God comes and changes me? He's like, he can't get it. His mind's about to explode. So Jesus reads him the riot act in a sense. He's like, you're a religious teacher. You know, he's like, how do you not know these things? How do you not know that really what religion, what Christianity, what being right with God is all about is God himself, not you, right? Being right with God is emphasis on God, not on you and what you do. And then he graciously does something at the end in verse 14 that I want to look at this morning. As Nicodemus is struggling in his flesh, struggling in his sin, to comprehend these spiritual things, Jesus does a very gracious thing and comes down to his level as a religious man, comes to his level and gives him a story that he would already know. Nicodemus, as a religious man, would have known the Torah back and front. He would have memorized, if not all of it, most of it. And so Jesus quotes the Torah, quotes a verse from it, a story, a word picture, to help Nicodemus understand what it means to be right with God, what it means to be saved, what it means to be born again. And he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Some of us have a hard time understanding abstract concepts like second birth or the wind and the Spirit. Those are abstract things that are difficult to understand. Let's go to Numbers and take a look at a word picture that Jesus gives us to explain what it means to be right with him. Numbers chapter 21. So we're going to a new passage, the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, verse 4. 4 to 9. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. All right, I'll read you the story. From Mount Hor, they, the Israelites, God's people, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this worthless food. This worthless food, this food that they're calling worthless is manna. Manna God brought from heaven in a miracle. Supernatural food. Food that every morning they got up and they ate it. God coated the ground with it. They picked it up and they ate it. It was special miraculous food from God for them to eat, and they call it worthless. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. All right, I want to make a few observations about this, and then we'll go back to John 3. A few observations about this story. Remember, Jesus is comparing himself to this story. All right, Jesus is God himself is saying, this is what my son has come to do. So this is not a connection I'm just arbitrarily making. This is a connection that God himself makes. All right, so observation number one. The people are complaining, yes, the people are complaining about not having food and water, but they're complaining specifically against God's provision. All right, so they're complaining specifically against the manna, the special food that God provided for them. So they're not just complaining randomly to nobody, right? They're complaining specifically to God. They're complaining specifically about the special provision and care that God has provided for them. And in a sense, another way to say it is that they're rejecting God's provision for their life, God's sustaining provision for their life. In a sense, they're rejecting God himself, right? They're upset with what God has provided for them. They say, we don't want you and what you have for us anymore. We don't want your provision for our life. Often, we do this. Every time we sin, every time we go against what God teaches us, every time we think we have a better plan, we're rejecting God's provision for our life. Every time we disobey God, we're saying, God, I think I know better. I think I understand what's going on here and my needs better than you do. Every time we complain to God in a doubtful, condescending way, we're rejecting God's provision for our lives. It's okay to tell God that things are hard. It's okay to tell God that you're not sure if you can make it because you probably can't apart from God, right? But it's not okay to say, God, I reject, I don't want what you're giving me anymore. I can't live off of what you've given me to live on. I want to do things on my own. I want to get my own way, right? I'm going to do it my way. That's what the Israelites are saying. They're saying, God, we don't want you anymore. We don't want your provision of food. We want better food for ourselves. We want to do things our way. This is a pattern throughout the Old Testament. We see it time and time again. Israel doesn't want God anymore. They want a king. Israel doesn't want God anymore. They just want to go and run things themselves in the book of Judges. All right, so the sin that's being committed here is not just murmuring and complaining. It's murmuring and complaining against God and his provision for their life. So the sin is specifically against God, right? The sin is specifically against God. When we sin in our lives, yes, it can be against other people, but it's primarily against God. That's observation number one. Observation number two, God is killing these people, all right? Yes, the serpents are killing the people, but God sent the serpents as a punishment for their sin. So what these people need to be saved from is not just bad circumstances. It's not just snakes that are biting them in the wilderness. What these people need to be saved from is the wrath of God. Because they've sinned, because they've wronged a holy and just God, because they called him false, right? Because they've rejected him as their holy creator. God has sent these snakes to punish them, right? To kill them. What they need to be saved from is the wrath of God. We see this in verse 6. than the Lord. Right? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. It is a serious thing to sin against a holy God. It is a serious thing to call into question the provision and the acts of a sovereign, holy, righteous God. It's not something that we should take lightly. It's something we should be in reverence and holy fear over. But that's not where it ends, thank God. That's not where this story ends, right? God provides a way of salvation, and he does it in a very unique way. He does it in a way that is counterintuitive. I don't know if you've grown up learning this story. I did. We had the little flannel graph thing of it. You guys know what flannel graph is? You stick little pictures to a board, right? So yeah, we had pictures on a board of this, Moses picking up the little snake, you know, and we learned that, I don't know if it's here, but in America we have the Blue Cross, Blue Shield. Their symbol is a cross with a serpent over it, and it's from the story. Because the Blue Cross, Blue Shield helps heal people. Now they're an insurance company, they help heal people. This thing was a picture of the healing that came here. What's interesting here is that God uses an image of the curse to save his people. He uses a snake. He says, I want you to make a snake and then have the people look at the snake so that they could be healed. If I was doing it, I would have had to make a sheep or, you know, something nice. You know, sheep, they sacrifice them, or maybe, you know, some kind of plant that healed people. I don't know. I wouldn't have made a snake. That's all I know. Right? But God tells them to make an image of the curse. God cursed them with snakes to kill them. And he says, I want you to make an image of that curse and put it up on the pole for people to look at. This is very strange. I can imagine people for thousands of years reading this story and just wondering, why? Why did God have them make an image of this snake, of this curse, and put it up on the pole? This doesn't make any sense. But what we find is that when Jesus identifies himself with this snake, right? Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, which is Jesus, so must I be lifted up. Jesus said, I'm going to become a snake for you. Right? He says, I'm going to take your punishment and your curse. I'm going to become sin so that you can be right with God, so that you can be healed from your sin and be right with God. This is incredible. This is counterintuitive. This is no other religion in the world has come up with anything like this. This is from God, right? This is a supernatural concept that God would come down and take on the image of the snake, take on the image of the curse so that we can be with him. It's an incredible message, a life-giving message, a message like no other, a message of the likes which you won't find anywhere. And the even more incredible thing, right? So the fact that God himself comes down, takes our curse, is incredible enough. But the even more incredible thing is all that God requires is for the people to look. That's observation number 4. All the people have to do is look. They don't have to try to get themselves better in some way. They don't have to do anything. All they got to do, even if they're half dead, just about to breathe their last breath on the ground, is turn their head and look at the snake. They just have to look. And when they see it, God heals them. This is just mind-boggling that God would come down to earth, take the image of our curse, and then just say, look at it. Just look and see the beauty of what I've done for you. Look and see the precious nature of my son beaten, bloody, and hanging on a cross, and you'll never be the same. Right? Because something happens when you see Jesus as he really is on the cross. Something miraculous happens. Let me show you. You don't have to go there. Paul tells us what happens in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. This is what happens when we look at Jesus. This is what happens when God gives us eyes to see what's really going on the cross. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let me read that one more time. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When you see Jesus and you see the beauty of his sacrifice and you understand what God did for you in sending his only son to take your punishment, God shines light into your heart in the face of Jesus. It's almost like Jesus' face is a mirror of the glory of God, and he shines the light of the sun into your heart, and the darkness goes. Right? You're a changed person. You're born again. There's a new life there. You know, like I said before, the wind blows. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. You see the leaves rustle. You see houses get knocked down. When you're born again, when the light of the glory of God shines in your hearts, things change. You see evidence of that. You know, you give up sinful things. You want to be with Jesus. You know, before you wanted nothing to do with reading the Bible. You wanted nothing to do with God's people. You wanted nothing to do with God, but now you love reading the Bible. Now you love God's people. Now you love God. There's a change there. There's a change in what you desire. There's a change in what you want. And John, Jesus shows us what it looks like to be born again. Right? He shows us what it looks like, what happens to you when you look at Jesus. All right, so all you have to do is look, and then God comes and changes your heart, and he says, this is what it looks like in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, the only Son of God." When you see Jesus for who he really is, you can't help but put your faith and your trust in him. So the only way I can be saved, the only way I can be rescued from the wrath of God is to trust and hope in the sacrifice that Jesus made for me. The only way I can be rescued from God is to put my faith and my trust in that payment that Jesus made on the cross and the victory that he won in coming up out of the grave. Right, we're promised new life. The only way I can have new life in him is to put my faith and hope in that. Just like the people, when they were bit by the snake, the only way they could be saved is to trust what God had told them to do and to look at the snake. That is what it means to be born again, to look and live, right? To look and see the beauty and the glory of God. Do you see that this morning? When you read about Jesus and you hear his words, and when we talk about the gospel and we sing about the gospel, do you see the beauty there? Is your heart Does your heart burn with joy for what God has done for you? Do you recognize and fall on your knees at the grace and the mercy that God has shown you in Jesus? Is there life there? If not, look and keep looking till you see. Right? When you see Jesus, if your heart is cold and you see nothing, you just see a sorry man who was beaten and killed, and you see nothing more, keep looking, keep reading, keep talking to your Christian friends. Ask God to give you eyes to see the beauty of what Jesus has done there. You see, the difficulties we have in coming to God are eradicated when we see Jesus. You say, I can't come to Jesus. I've done too many bad things. Right? I can't come to God. I've done too much evil. I've done too much wrong. Look to Jesus. See what God gave for you. Look at the payment that was made on your behalf. He was the perfect, holy Son of God, beaten and crushed by the Father so that he could be with you. Your evil is not too big. You're not too big. He's the infinite Son of God that was crushed on your behalf. Say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. I can't come to someone I don't believe in. Look to Jesus. There's a unique glory about this man. There is a unique divine glory in these scriptures, in the Gospels, and in the face of Jesus that is self-authenticating. What I mean by that is when you see it, it can't be denied. When God gives you the eyes to see the beauty of who Jesus is, you can't deny that it's true. Because it changes you. When you truly see who he is, you can't deny that he exists. You can't deny that it's real. See, I can't come to Jesus because there's just too much evil around me. Right? I've experienced too much wrong. I can't trust in a God who allows such evil things to happen. Look to Jesus. Paul tells us in the book of Acts that Herod, Pilate, the crowds, right, were foreordained for that day when Jesus was killed. What that means is it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't Herod, well it was, but it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't Herod, and it wasn't the crowds who primarily killed Jesus. It was God. God said, I will kill my son for you. I will kill my son so that you can be with me. I will also raise him from the dead and give him glory above every name, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is above all others. He will also do that. But God allowed some of the most horrific sins that were ever committed to be done to his son for a greater good. I can't explain to you why evil happens around you. I can't explain to you why certain evil has been done against you. I don't know. I'm not God. But what I can tell you is that he has given us a promise in his son that evil will not only be worked for good, but it'll be so good that when you look back on it, you'll say it was worth it. When you look back on it, you will see that there's actually more good now because that evil happened than there would have been if it didn't happen. That's what we're promised in Jesus. See, in Jesus, when the evil was done to him, more good happened than would have happened if the evil had not been done to Jesus. That's what God is working in our lives. God gave up the only thing that would have cost him something in his son for you. You know, if we could have been bought back from sin by a mountain of gold, God could have spoken into existence. If we could have been bought back by some amazing feat of strength or agility or whatever, God could have done it. He made the world. He created the world. The only thing that would cost God something is to give himself. The only thing that would have cost God something is to give his only son on the cross so that he could be with you. Why not trust that God? Why not put your faith in the God who gives something back? I don't know what you're chasing. I don't know what your God is. But has he ever given anything back to you? Has he ever given himself back to you? Jesus is the only God who gives himself to you so that you can be with him. Why not give yourself to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, and I'm moved once again by the great gift we have in your Son. Lord, I pray for anybody in here who does not know your Son, who has not looked and seen, or who has maybe looked and not seen. Lord, I pray that you would give them eyes to see and that they would look again today. Lord, I pray that you would move in hearts, that you would draw us to yourself as your people, that you will give us a new and deeper desire for you as we see you clearly in the face of Jesus. Lord, I thank you for these brothers and sisters here, many of whom have sacrificed much in your name, many of whom have tasted and seen that you are good in ways that I don't know and I can't even imagine. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of their faith, of your goodness and your sustaining power in their lives. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to worship with brothers and sisters from around the globe this morning. We know that you are continuing to ransom for yourself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we pray that that will continue until you come. And we do pray that you will come quickly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.